Here you're in fellowship. Let's continue on here, dealing with the issue of how God has established a system that works. That's another problem here, that most people, they lose sight of the fact that God's system works. I mean, I've seen it proven over the years that people can learn and grow. And again, if they're willing to come in and be humble and sit and listen, hear the information out, pay attention, look at the documentation, and all of that. I've seen people grow out of really horrible situations and really excel spiritually. And I've seen other people that crash and burn. So it depends on how willing you are to check your thinking at the doctrinal door, as it were, and accept the precepts of the truth rather than see the world the way you want it to be. Because it's just not the way we want it to be. So we're looking at the internal system here that God has established. The indwelling Holy Spirit, of course, under subpoint D here. So that we can know, we can learn. God the Holy Spirit communicates. And the reality is, sometimes it just goes against us. It goes against all of us. I mean, nobody's immune to this. I've sat in class and just, you know, felt, you know, lower than, anything. Because I knew I was guilty. I mean, I knew the teaching was going against me, and I knew, but you have to be humble and admit that and say, well, okay, it's going against me because I'm wrong and I need to change, not doctrine needs to change. I'm going to mold doctrine to my view of things, of the world. And if people are trying to do that, that's never, ever going to work. God's not going to tolerate that. God is not going, because His viewpoint is eternal. It is immutable. He's not going to tolerate people trying to mold Him into their will. He's here to mold us into His will. That's the way it works. So as we point out, this does not interfere with or eliminate the necessity of having a human teacher. As we've seen, God gave in Ephesians there. We closed with the 1 Corinthians 2:13. There, which things we also speak. Well, guess how the Corinthians learned them? They learned them by listening to Paul. Now, did they have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Yes, He's there to teach. But apart from Paul's proclamation, it wasn't going to happen. You can't separate the two effectively. Well, two, God the Holy Spirit appoints communicators, human communicators, according to His sovereign will. Rejection of the communicator is a tantamount to rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit that established him. We saw Acts 20:28, the Holy Spirit establishes you as for the purpose of overseeing the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God. Luke 10:16. And so, but if you're going to be in the ministry, get used to this. You're going to be rejected by people. You're going to teach things that aren't popular. You're going to teach things people don't want to hear. Because the strict teaching of doctrine, again, goes against all of us from time to time. So, and you're the visible manifestation of it. And so, therefore, you very often get the brunt of it when people are negative or going negative. When they don't like the teaching, they're going to try to find some flaw with you. Well, easy enough, we're all flawed. That's simple. It's not difficult to find a flaw in a communicator. The question is he teaching the truth at a sound level? That's the big question, not does he have flaws. Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So essentially, as it were, sadly, the reality is in Sarasota, Florida, you reject me, you've rejected God at that level. If you don't want the sound teaching of the truth, that's your business. But know the reality of what you're doing. Understand what the Scripture teaches about this stuff. That it is not simply a matter of personality clashes or this or that. It's a matter of the truth, and are we going to stand for it in a world that has, again, largely rejected it. And rejected it at will. Well, three, in fact, rejection of God's appointed teacher is a manifestation of arrogance and rebellion. 1 Peter 5:5. And everybody can fall into arrogance. I mean, everybody's been arrogant at some point, I'm sure. We've all gone down that road. It's not a pleasant one. Sometimes you end up with egg on your face. Other times, you know, you may not. But still, we recognize arrogance as a bad thing. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And there, elders, I would take in this context, by application is referring to communicators, but by interpretation, this refers to older men who have sound advice. That it is wise for believers, younger believers of any age, and again, he picks young men here, But I would take this as young men and women as well. In this context, it's a generalizing thing here, it seems to me, that younger people could well do well to listen to older people because they know more in many cases. And should the elderly age have some doctrine to go with it, well, that's a double bonus. Not only do they have the life experience to know how to deal with certain things, and so if you're a younger person, I mean, you know, and you've got older people around you, it behooves you to seek advice, to seek counsel. But this is a part of humbling yourself, of admitting, well, okay, I may be 35 or 40, but I don't know it all. I mean, I've got people around me that are 55 and 60 and 70, and they may know more. They may have good advice. You never know. So by interpretation here, again, this gets into humility with respect. And one of the things, I mean, clearly one of the big overriding themes of Peter is submission. That is the overriding theme in this book, is submission to various levels of authority. And while the older men in the church don't, quote, per se, have authority over younger people, it is a manifestation of spiritual wisdom and of grace and of a lack of arrogance to submit yourselves to them. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So, again, if you want to reject authority, you want to reject people that can give you good advice, that's your business, but it's a losing proposition long term. Be the human spirit which is regenerated at the point of salvation. Titus 3:5 talks about that. Returns man to a trichotomous state. The inner man, Ephesians 3:16, provides the circuitry to override the old self. And we'll look at all these verses. And is built up through the intake of doctrine. Well, Titus 3:5 is our documentation for the theological position of regeneration. That is that human spirit regenerated in the life of the believer at the point of salvation. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, again, this was all associated with the big spiritual bath you got at the point of salvation, using that analogy, that you had committed all these sins. I mean, you were filthy prior to salvation. I mean, you're just absolutely filthy. And you have to be cleansed. Well, the big bath, you get a big bath at salvation. That cleanses you from all those past sins. They're all totally washed away. Not with liquid water, obviously, but in a spiritual sense. And they're washed away. Well, guess what? You're going to get dirty after salvation again. That's what rebound's for. That's how you deal with sin after salvation. Anytime you find yourself, should your mind wander back to some pre-salvation thing you've done, some sin or some failure or whatever, dismiss it. Don't even dwell on it. Don't even think about it. It may pop into your head, but just reject it. Because, you know, you've been washed clean from that. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been set aside for God's plan. And so at the point of salvation, you get this big bath and the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The inner man, Ephesians 3:16, and this is why now the new man or the inner man is essentially the human spirit which becomes the receptacle, which has to grow. Just like your physical man had to grow. You were born and you came out, you were a little baby. And then you're fed food, you know, not solid food at first, just milk. And that sort of thing. And you have to grow and your system has to adapt and orient to food. And then as you're older and able to handle it, you get solid food. And then you grow and you continue to grow. And we recognize this, you know, through teenagehood, puberty, adulthood. Then you, at some point, you continue to grow. Well, guess what? The inner man has to grow up too. He has to be built up. Just as your external man can be built up through proper exercise, rest, diet, nutrition, these sorts of things, weights, all of that, you can build up the external man. Well, you can build up the inner man, and he needs to be built up as well, but he thrives on sound doctrine. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that as a result, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And again, see, we make a distinction between the inner man and the Holy Spirit, and we make a distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. The indwelling of Christ is progressive. The indwelling of the Spirit is static. It doesn't change. You're indwelled by the Spirit at the same level all the time. How much ever doctrine you have, and to the extent that you've grown in grace and knowledge, well, then you reflect in your thinking and in your behavior the thinking of Jesus Christ. And as you grow, you are to grow up into the head, even Christ. And that's why we have communicators, so that we can, and that's in chapter 4, he talks about us being strengthened. And in chapter 4, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We recognize that his thinking is superior to ours. So this provides the circuitry to override the old self, the sinful nature that resides in your flesh, Colossians 3, 9, and 10. And so you have this battle, this internal battle that goes on. And guess what? It doesn't go away. The battle is always going to be there at some level or another. Sometimes it rages, sometimes it wanes, but it's always there. And Paul talks about this inner battle that he faced all the time. And he said, and you heard about it, it was in me, and now you see it to be in me. Paul had this constant struggle. And he doesn't try to hide this in his writings. He's very straightforward about it. Romans 6 and 7 has to be one of the greatest exposés on the STA that's ever been written. And dealing with it, and the life, and how interacts in the life of the believer. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we know what our goal is. Our goal is to grow in grace and knowledge until we reflect Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And that's what doctrine is all about, essentially. So, and then the new man is built up through doctrine, Colossians 2, 7. And this encourages you, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, this gets into your doctrinal roots as you plant in a local church and you sit down and you begin to grow roots downward. This is where, again, the doctrinal soil, which provides the nourishment that the tree, you being a branch, I am the vine, you are the branches, needs. Being firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Just as you were, and see, that's the thing. When, you know, as you grow, you become more and more established, more and more comfortable with what the truth is in the first place. Then you become more and more comfortable with the fact that you're in it and doing it, even with your failures and your STA and all that still. You are hooked into it. And you are being built up in this and established. And so as you do all this, you become more confident. While I still have questions, don't get me wrong, I think if you don't have some questions as a believer, well, you probably are going to stop growing at some point, because there's always challenges. I don't ever find that I look at the Bible and think, oh, I've got that thing all figured out. Every verse is just clear to me. No point in studying anymore. Ron's got it made. Well, I don't. I don't at all. And that's the point. As you continue to grow, though, but I know a lot of things I have worked out over the years through repeated exercises. Mental exercises of, are we doing this thing the right way? Is this what we're supposed to be doing? Is this the correct system? Are we adhering to the faith as once and for all delivered to the saints? Are we seeking to do these things properly, decently, and in an orderly fashion? And I've thought through many of these things over and over again. And guess what? I finally, you know, many times I keep coming to the same conclusion. Well, if we're not, I don't know where to go look. I don't know where to tell you to go look if we're not. If I thought there was something better, I would tell you. But I'm convinced over the years that, guess what? This all works. You develop confidence in these doctrines because you've dealt with them. And you see them so many times, taught in so many places, like the doctrine of separation. I mean, if you really carefully study it, it's all over the Bible. It's not a matter of, is it there? It's all over the place. It's taught in the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. It's spelled out in detail by Paul in no uncertain terms. Jesus spelled it out, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And that's the doctrine of separation, essentially. Husband, wife, son, daughter, whatever it is. Whoever you put above doctrine. Well, God knows that, and God is a jealous God. using again an anthropopathism, to describe him. God's not really jealous. He doesn't sit there and go, ooh, you hurt my feelings. God is, he's above all that. But he's jealous when he sees his righteousness being violated and his people's hearts far from him. Well, yeah, that expresses perfectly how, because we understand what jealousy is. So two, externally, the gap system requires the following. A, operation gnosis, this is the acquisition of knowledge. Proverbs 2:6, we've got to start somewhere. Well, what is square one? Square one is the study of God's word. And that has to be square one. You've got to get the knowledge of God somehow into the believer. You're not born with it. You're not born again with it. This deal, you're born again, all new creatures of Christ, blah, 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 everything's fine. You're all 100% on the... No. While you are a new creature in Christ, that does not mean what a lot of people try to make it mean. Oh, you don't want to sin anymore, and now you've got all spiritual knowledge. No, you don't. And plus, you do want to sin some more. I'll bet you you'll sin today. I bet you every one of you will sin today. And if you don't, good for you. But I'll take odds. Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And of course, if we believe that the written word of God is the word that came from His mouth, then we have a pretty good idea where to start to get the knowledge. Because let's face it, you can't see God. You haven't met Him at that level, I mean, in a physical sense. You can't see Him. You can't sit down and talk to God. Hey, I'm going to have God over later. Well, what are you going to do? Where are you going to keep Him? He's real big. Where is the house you will build me? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, if you can picture God sitting in His heaven with His feet up on planet Earth, well, how are you going to have God over in that sense? Obviously, physically, you can't. But the Lord gives wisdom. So where are we going to get this wisdom? Well, my contention is we've got to get it from the Bible. That's my fundamental contention. We have to get it from there. Hosea 4:6 decrees the problem, or decries the problem, of what happens when God's people don't do it. And this upsets God. So Hosea 4:6, and he's talking about Israel, of course, in context. But this is true of all the people of God. And once you're a believer by faith, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Pretty strong terms. I just want you to know I'm going to crush your family because of your negative volition. Well, this, if some of these passages don't scare people, I don't know what would scare them. I mean, if God says, I'm going to become your enemy, and your negative volition is going to be perpetuated, and of course it's very possible and very probable, likely in fact, that negative volition is perpetuated from one generation right down through the next. It isn't as though God just says, well, I'm going to crush your children no matter how positive they are. No, God can't do that. But He can crush them if they're negative, and He'd still be righteous in all the whole deal. Well, one, the local church is the authorized environment for the teaching of doctrine, the assembly that believers are commanded not to forsake. Hebrews 10:25, you have the negative there, which is essentially, it's a participle, I recognize, but it functions as a prohibition. And participles can do that, of course. They can function in an imperatival sense, both for a positive imperative and then negatively as a prohibition. That's one of the categorizations of participles. There are many other ways it can function. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Essentially, it's a command not to do it. So people that forsake the local church and face-to-face teaching, I don't have to think very far to know that they're way off base, that they've completely ignored this verse. And you know what? I don't want to ignore it. Two, you need a properly trained pastor armed with the correct hermeneutic principles, interpreting the content of the Bible through the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. In other words, we talk about all of this, and this is all, some of this is on file in the basic series that we did a few years back. Hermeneutics, I believe, is on there, if I remember right. And then the concept of the literal. When you read, most, and this is where people really blow it when they come to the Bible. They want to spiritualize and allegorize the Bible into non-existence, frankly. When we talk about the literal interpretation of the scriptures, we recognize that most things you read, if you read something, you take it literally. When I pull out the instructions for my new microwave, I don't assume it's in code. I don't assume that there's some deeper hidden message I've got to wade through to get at. Plug the microwave into the outlet. I wonder what that means. Plug it in. Oh. There's a hidden meaning there, I know. Plug it in. Plug, electric. Oh. No, you interpret things like if somebody, we don't do it anymore, I don't think, but if somebody writes you a letter, remember when you used to write letters to people? Before the advent of email and all that, and chat rooms and Facebook. Can't live without my Facebook. Well, everything we take when we read any document, we presume it to be literal. Unless somehow the language of the document forces you to the reality that it's not. And for instance, if you're familiar with John Bunyan, he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. But you can tell that when you start reading it. The guy's name is Pilgrim. You know, not like John Wayne Pilgrim, but you know. And so he comes up to the Sloughs of Despair. Despair, I can figure out, you know, that's a concept. That's not something literal. I mean, it literally exists, but I understand, you know, there's no boggy place out here on the planet that's called despair that you can wade into and sink. So I can, but the language of the book and the book itself forces me to say, well, okay, this is an allegory. But the Bible, while it contains allegories within it, the reality is you only interpret the allegories through the literal method. Words have meaning. People will try to say, well, words don't really mean anything. Well, they don't in America, that's for sure. We've got doublespeak now, and Orwell saw it coming. Doublespeak is the language of the day. We call war peacekeeping efforts. That is doublespeak to the maximum. We're here to help you. You're going to blow us up, aren't you? You are going to bomb the hell out of us. Okay, all right. Well, you know, that's kind of creepy if you have to deal with that all the time. And some people do. I get it. So, and if you haven't read 1984, it's a very good book. You ought to read it. Because this was written long before some of this stuff comes, you know. I had this constant thing, and it reminds me of being in the airport. You hear this constant barrage of things in your ears, constant messages. The TSA is blah, 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 and they're constantly telling you what the rules are, so, you know, you don't get strip searched, God help you. I don't think I want to fly. Well, literal. Words mean things. We get it. They're supposed to mean something. Grammatical means that there are rules of grammar and syntax that govern things. You can't just take a sentence and make it mean whatever. Well, you can, unfortunately. If you do not abide by these principles, you can. You can say, well, that's an accusative, but I think I want to make it a dative. I feel more dative today. So you can go, well, that changes the meaning of the word and the verse. Well, you can't do that. And then, of course, grammatical and historical. We believe that the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It was written in a period of human history. And that really, to interpret it, one has to be familiar with the eisegagics, the events that were in that history. And this involves things like chronology, social customs, mores, what people thought. And guess what? To try to read the Bible in 2011 in America that was written, say, 1445 B.C. on Mount Sinai, the environment's totally different. And you have to recognize that. Culture's totally different. So some things, and we recognize and allow for cultural differences. But in the end, we have to say that the moral precepts of the Word of God override all cultural differences. That they are absolutes. Culture is fluid. It's changing. It's constantly changing. Just like language is fluid. It's changing. Every year, they'll add new words to the dictionary. Why? Because new ways of communicating are constantly being developed. You know, certain things that communicate certain things. You know, like benefer. Everybody knows what that means now. But if you use that word, you know, well, you may not know what it means, but you should if you pay attention to, you know, current events. Well, so you have to interpret this. First, you've got to get the context of when it was written. That's also part of the grammar aspect is context. What's the first rule of interpretation? Context. What's the second rule? See rule one. Context. If it's taken out of you can take a verse out of context and mean anything. You know, The classic example is, I remember even when I was a fundy, I heard this, you know, three verses taken out of context. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. That was just two verses, but still, you get the point. I can take anything out of context and make it mean anything I want it to mean. And I don't know if you've ever seen some of these things. That was something like a skit on Saturday Night Live. They'll interview this person, and the two interviewers are just insane. And they're constantly gigging this person, and they're, you know, acting stupid. And then they take it and they edit it, and it makes the person say stuff that they didn't really say, because they've taken it completely out of context. And to take it out of context, well, you can make anything mean anything. So that's got to be the backbone of this. With his emphasis being on study, teaching, refutation of human. See, there's an apologetic aspect to the ministry where we have to point out certain times, certain things are just flat wrong. We're not going to tolerate them. We're not going to say they're right. We're going to identify them for what they are. We're going to call a spade a spade. And you have to be able to refute why is homosexuality wrong in contrast to what New York and our government says and every other moron out there. Why is this wrong? It's morally wrong. It's against the moral law of God. But why? Well, we've got an apologetic against homosexuality on file so that you can read it. And guess what? I went out, I did research after that. There is so much information from back in ancient Greece and Rome and these other cultures that people said, oh, well, they embraced homosexuality or bisexuality. No, they didn't. You start reading some of their wise men's writings and they attacked this stuff. They said, no, this is wrong. They acknowledged that it was wrong. And so it's not just, you know, and here's how it's painted in America. Well, the modern right-wing fundamentalists hate homos. And so now we got a new word, homophobic. If you don't embrace homosexuality, now you've got a phobia. So now you're sick. You need medicine. You need Prozac or something to get rid of you got to deal with your phobias. I'm afraid of heights. I know what a phobia is. I don't like getting, you know, 400 feet in the air and looking directly down. I mean, it takes my stomach away. And so I do know what a phobia is. And it's not that homosexuals scare me. It's just that they're morally repugnant to God. I know the difference between a phobia and an abomination. I can define the two. So, again, you have to refute some of this stuff and attack and point out, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. This doesn't fit with doctrine. This is wrong. And guess what? It's not going to be popular all the time. And rebuke, obviously sometimes, hopefully, you know, when you reprove, people will line out. You just tell them, okay, look, you're wrong in this area, and, you know, the ideal situation, okay, they get it, they line out, fine. If they don't, then you move on to rebuke. Now you're not only wrong, but I'm going to have to make you feel bad for being wrong, so you're going to change. Well, that's not a fun part of the ministry, trust me. I don't like making anybody feel bad. That's not my goal. My goal is to get believers to maturity. But I recognize that a part of this process, there's going to be ups and downs, and it's a messy business. And you've got to be committed to the process. If you're not, you're going to crash and burn. You'll find something. Everybody can find something. And then, of course, exhortation, calling you alongside, saying, okay, you need to share the divine viewpoint on this matter with me. You need to line up with the pulpit. And we make no secrets about that. I'd like to be able to tell you, well, you just think, be a free spirit and think all you want on your own and you'll do fine. But it doesn't work that way. Not spiritually. 2 Timothy 2:2 gives us, well, this is where we draw, in fact, what we call the Timothy principle comes from this verse. And this involves, obviously, a properly trained pastor teacher. This involves a lot of things. You've got to know languages, you've got to know eisegetics, you've got to know chronology, you've got to know history, you've got to know systematic theology, you have to have some basic, and really a pretty good understanding. It serves to have a good understanding of church history. Because, as we know, there's nothing new under the sun. And many of these theological things just happen over and over again. People swing from side to side, and wherever the theological pendulum goes. So the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the beauty of it. What is the first thing you look for in a steward? Well, the first thing you better look for in a steward is faithfulness. Is he faithful to the task? Not is he brilliant? Is he erudite? Is he sophisticated? Is he all these things? Is he a great articulator and orator of the truth? No, is he faithful? That's what you want. Matter of fact, I think that's 1 Corinthians. Let's try 4, I'm thinking. We'll play Bible roulette here. See if I can find the... Yeah, I did. Got it. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine, well, the arrogant so-and-so. Listen to Paul. He says, what you think of me means nothing to me at a certain level. I know what my job is, I know who I am, and I know that I'm trustworthy. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. That's why he tells him, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Judgment's got to come from God, and leave it to God to judge. That's really all you can do. Well, again, this is the first thing you've got to have, the local church, a pastor-teacher. A, the pastor-teacher is commanded, well, repeatedly, I just put one verse in here, but throughout all of this, particularly in the pastoral epistles, he is commanded to study. The verse we quote before every Bible class, study to show yourself approved. In context, it means me. But by application, can I extend it that you need to study to be approved? Yeah, I think so. I think you do. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So essentially, I think, you know, I've got to do this right, okay. But I want you to be able to do it too, to the same extent that I can. Well, you can't obviously do it to the exact same extent. But you can handle the word of truth accurately. You can deal with the principles of doctrine and articulate them correctly. B, his charge is found in 2 Timothy 4:1 and following. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. You better know that you're functioning before the Almighty God and before his Son, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the word. Act as a herald. Be ready, be prepared, in season and out of season. When it's easy and when it's not. When you're popular and when you're not. When you're up and when you're down. Doesn't make any difference. You have to be consistent in all of this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There's your charge. Right there. Do it. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. This, again, is my contention. Why not just tell him to get an evangelist if evangelists were still extant? Why not just say, get an evangelist, dude? No, he tells him, you do the work. So if somebody comes in, and I don't know if they're a believer or not, at some point I'm going to make the gospel clear while I teach. And if I know everybody here is believers already and all that, well, I don't have to stop and do that. But if someone were to come in and they weren't a believer, well, that's the part of being an evangelist. You evangelize them. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's the goal. So see, the proper teaching of sound doctrine will be used by the Holy Spirit to reveal issues to the believer that may not be obvious due to ignorance of or rejection of the truth. Hebrews 4:12, again, the verse we cite before every class, in slightly different form. I'd cite it in a modified way, but the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. See, the proper teaching of sound doctrine by the pastor essentially turns the Word of God loose in its power and in its character as a sword, a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. See, there's a distinction between your human soul and your human spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, makes that subtle distinction. Because one of the things you do if you study the Bible, and like you see the term heart and soul and these types of deals, and spirit even, that they can be used interchangeably. And you have to be aware of that when you're studying context. That while they each have their own root meaning, that sometimes they are used interchangeably. And so Jesus talks about that, like their heart is far from me. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the real them at that point, but in their souls, they're a long way from God. And they don't care. That's the problem. They don't care. So it is subtle. It can make these subtle distinctions that we can't always tell. There are things that come, quote, from your soul. Well, that can involve STA activity. That can, even though it's generated in the flesh, your soul, the real you, has to give a go-ahead on it before you do it. And that's why Jesus can be proper and correct when he says, out of the heart of man proceed all kinds of evil thoughts. Now, they come from the genetic STA, is where it originates. But you know what? The heart has to give the go-ahead to do it. And Jesus' argument, of course, is that the internal problem in man is the evil that's there. It's not the external evils that do us in, it's this. It's our own evil, our own rejection of the truth and various things. So the joints and the marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, see, I can't do that. I can't judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. I can barely judge the thoughts and intentions of my own. But God can, God's word can. It is active, alive and active. So, D, apart from this, believers simply distort the word of God along the lines of their particular sinful trends. 2 Peter 3:16, or I could have added in here alternately, or their theological traditions, or whatever it is. It won't be sound teaching, but it'll be something. And that's the whole point, is that when this isn't done, something takes its place. A careful study of the human condition should reveal to you that man is kind of inherently religious. Why? Because man has the knowledge that there is a God. All men have this knowledge. They come to this point in their lives. Now, some people will say, I don't believe there's a God. Well, they're lying. I guarantee you they're lying. Because they've come to the knowledge that there's a God. Why would they even be talking about God if he didn't exist? Huh. So, your denial of God screams to me that you know God exists. But the Bible tells me this. God has given this knowledge to all men. Even when they knew him as God, they wouldn't glorify him. They wouldn't honor him as God. 2 Peter 3:16, talking about Paul's writings, that there are difficult things in them, and there are, and there's no doubt, and the wisdom that was given to him. And verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, just as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And I've watched people distort the word of God, reject the teaching of the pulpit, and go off their own little way into the tules. I've seen it more times than I care to relive. But the fact is, it always happens that way. You can't straddle the fence on this stuff. And that's where people either have to sell out to doctrine or get out. It matters in the end to me little because I can't control it. And nor should I want to. I mean, that's not up to me to control volition. Do I want everybody to make it? Absolutely. But God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that going to happen? No. So you have to be a realist about it and recognize, well, this is all volition. All I can do is teach at some level, and then it falls on the soil it falls on, and there you go. And then there's your parable of the soils. So again, they distort it to their own destruction, but untaught and unstable. Which one do you want to be? Neither. You don't want to be untaught, and you don't want to be unstable. Because, and doctrine provides stability. That's another whole thing in all of this. Again, as you think through these things, as you live through life, and you see doctrine work, you think, okay, God, yeah, God's in this. And this provides me stability. Well, three, the pastor-teacher must be committed to the method of teaching verse by verse from the original language. You say, well, can't you just teach the Bible any other way? No, absolutely not. This hogwash that goes on in Fundy churches, and I guarantee you is going on right now in thousands of, millions of them in this country. There's some pastor's going to get up, he's going to say, open your Bibles to John 3:16, and then he'll read the verse. And from that point on, you might as well just close your Bibles, because he's just going to pontificate. And he's going to take John 3:16 and do his little 3 points, a poem and a prayer about it. And John 3:16, while this verse is pretty simple, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, is pretty simple, but it's in context. It's in a context. It's not meant to be taken out and isolated by itself. And this is why you have to have the necessity, and I've known some pastors that thought they could get away from this, who at one time embraced this principle, and then they thought, well, no, I don't have to do it that way. Well, yeah, you do. And would you tolerate that with your children at school? Children go to school the first day of school. All right, children, open your textbooks to chapter 12. Well, wait a minute. Isn't this book kind of designed to be in order and to build on certain things? Shouldn't we start at the beginning? Nope. We're going to do chapter 12 today. Tomorrow we'll do chapter 7, then chapter 19, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's not the way they teach. I was in school. Pretty much we started at the beginning of the book and went through it. Because the book was laid out in a particular order for a reason. Huh. I wonder if men are smart enough to write books and put them in the order they want. Oh, I wonder if God can. How about we honor God and do it the way he put it in here? Instead of, oh, well, no, we've always done it this way. Well, who cares? Who cares how you've always done it? God wrote it in this order. Can't you at least study it in that order? No, we're above that. Well, I'm not. I'm not. So we must be committed to the verse-by-verse method from the original languages. You can't just get an English Bible and study it. I'm sorry, it just doesn't work that way. But words are fluid. They've changed meaning in certain cases. And you have to understand what... And by the way, a given word may not even be translated right. You also have textual issues that you have to deal with. I remember there was one there in Mark, in the very first part of it, where it said Jesus... Oh, I think it was when he healed that leper that came running up to him. He essentially... the English Bible says moved with compassion, but the text indicates that he was moved with indignation, that Jesus was ticked. I don't like an angry Jesus. Well, get used to it. Jesus would get angry. Not sinfully angry. He didn't commit a personal sin. But see, certain things should make us angry. When he saw the God's system being abused in the temple there, what did he do? He went in with a deal of whips and just started beating them and running them out. So, the big discussion, do you think Jesus hit anybody? I'm pretty sure he only had to hit one or two of them, too. Think about it. I mean, Jesus comes wading in. So somebody comes in here with a whip and starts emptying the room. I mean, I don't have to be hit to get out. I can take a hint. And Jesus was given some pretty clear hints that day. And I don't think you wanted to see the look on his face either. It wasn't smiling and happy while he's beating and running these animals out, throwing over the temple, throwing over the money changer seats. Money scattered everywhere. I guarantee you, that place vacated. And vacated quick. And you know what? They wanted to kill him right then, of course. Now this happened twice in his ministry, once at the very beginning and once at the end. But when he did it both times, I guarantee you, he was angry. And he made his anger known. But that's why you can't, again, here, you got a textual issue in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 41, where the English text says compassion, and the best evidence is that the word is angry. And Jesus was upset about this. And again, that troubles people. How could Jesus be upset? Well, original languages and interpreting eisegetically, again, in the historical context. 1 Corinthians 9:9, for instance. And if you don't interpret historically, all you're doing is what we call eisegeting. You're reading back into the text. We believe that the text is supposed to be exegeting. That means to read out of it. Let the text speak for itself. And that's challenging sometimes because sometimes the text is vague. And you have to, and I've had to get up and teach certain passages and say, well, I'm not absolutely 100% clear on this one. But here's my best shot at it. And that's all you can do. But the goal is to let the text speak for itself. 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And my answer has always been no, because oxen can't read. So if he put it in here, it wasn't for oxes. So why is it in there then? Well, there's a principle being taught. And it's the principle, of course, of the support of the communicator. And that's what Paul is arguing for here in Corinthians. Even though he himself never took a penny from the Corinthians, he still set forth very clearly to these people, you are supposed to support me, and if you don't, you're fouling up, and you've got a grace principle here, and I'm the ox, and I tread out the grain, and you have to take care of me. But Paul said, in my case, I'm not doing it. Because I don't want, and he had his spiritual reasons for all of this. But there, again, you have to interpret this in context. What's he writing about? Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Am I saying these things according to human viewpoint? I'm saying, am I just making a human argument here that doesn't really have any point? Or, as he says, does the law not also say these things? And so Paul has properly interpreted the Mosaic law at this point, and he got the principle of what God was getting at. Now, was there a physical sense in which you shouldn't muzzle the ox? Yes. That's physically true. But that conjures up the idea of the person doing all the hard work and then you won't feed them. You know, it's like if you have to move or something and you have, I have a bunch of people over, okay, they do all the heavy lifting, do all the hard work, and you say, okay, well, good, thanks, bye. Well, we're starved and hungry and tired. Bye. Okay, I'm not helping him move again. So, you know, that's that point, though. Is that right? And the answer would be no, of course not. And I don't think anybody here would do that. But 1 Timothy 4:15 also. But there's a point of don't muzzle the ox. Here, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. That was the ordaining council. Now, are we to take this verse out of context and tell believers that, look, the Holy Spirit is, you do not get the Holy Spirit at salvation. You get the Holy Spirit at the point I lay my hands on you. Is that what Paul's teaching here that's true for all time? Well, you study Paul's other writings and you do a comparative study, and it's very clear that Paul believed that you got the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, that he was given as a pledge of your inheritance, a down payment, essentially. God established an escrow account for your SG3 account. And that was the provision of the Holy Spirit. It's God's way of showing he's serious about SG3, about eternal rewards. And to prove it, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Well, if you take this verse out of context and say, well, this is the norm, well, you've completely missed the point here. And also, again, if you try to interpret the book of Acts without recognizing that it's a transitional phase in which the church is learning as they go, and I mean, we're talking about an infant church taking baby steps. They're still working out doctrines. They didn't even have the office of deacon originally. And so they're working things out. Well, guess what? As they work this theology out, and then this begins to take this form in which we have it now. But it wasn't always that way. So some want to argue, well, we should go back and do it the way they did in the book of Acts. Hogwash. Would you want to go back and repeat childhood? People, you might think, well, I'd like to be young again. How many want to relive your teenage years? Were they really fun, or was it angst? Teenage angst, Molly Ringwald, you know, Pretty in Pink angst, you know, all that stuff that it was. I don't want to go back and do that. Why would I want to return to a less informed view of the church? That doesn't make any sense to me. So again, you have to know that, and if you don't do that, you will not do justice to the book of Acts. That they are struggling. That this is a difficult period for them. It's not easy. They're trying to work out theology and how the theology is going to be worked out in the new system. I mean, they had some tremendous deals just over circumcision. I mean, that was the big fight that day. Well, the church hasn't argued over circumcision in quite a long time that I'm aware of. I mean, there's probably some weirdo out there that still advocates circumcision for salvation, but doesn't provide salvation. And they had a whole blow up over that. Well, I don't want to go back and repeat that. That to me, again, if you don't do the book right in historical context, you're going to miss the point. I would not go to the book of Acts to build a large amount of theology. It's not as though the book of Acts doesn't document certain things. It does. For instance, we cited those verses there where God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, that documents that the communicator gets his office not through his own efforts, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We also documented that verse in there that where people are called seekers. But they're called seekers in another part of the Bible too. So it's not as though Acts is not profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It is. But it's got to be properly interpreted. And one would have to ask himself, now, is this a general principle or a temporary principle that's only true here? Or is this going to become the norm? And then once you do that, okay, well then you can work it out. Well, four, he must establish an environment conducive to the intake of Bible doctrine, insisting on the appropriate public decorum and enforcing overt humility. 1 Timothy 2:8-12. And this means that when I get up here in the pulpit, stop your talking. I don't care what you're talking about. When I get up here and get ready to go, shut up. Now, is that nice? I was trying to say it nice. This is as nice as it's going to get. Because I can embarrass you publicly, and I don't want to. And when I, you know, I get up here and I hear people mumbling or saying things during class, I tell you what, I'm not going to put up with it much more. I've tolerated it. I've been nice about it, but I'm not going to be nice anymore about it. No talking once I get up here. You don't have anything to say. You're here to listen and learn. And I'm the drill instructor, and you're the maggot. Using another analogy, blending my metaphors here. You're not really a maggot. I don't think that. But fidgeting around in your notes, doing stuff, looking up things in the Bible that are not even germane to what I'm talking about, that's distracting to me, and it's distracting to other believers. So we have to enforce an overt decorum. Shouldn't have to tell people this. People should be wise enough to know this, but they're not sometimes. So you have to tell them, and you have to do it. 1 Timothy 2:8-12, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And so the overt public display, and again, this is, if you take this verse, you've got to understand the culture of the time. So do we have to always pray like this? Get your hands up, we're praying. So, no, that was one posture you could assume in prayer, but it wasn't the only one. Jesus didn't lift up his hands when he blessed the food for the 5,000, he just looked up to heaven. Some people bow their heads. Well, we recognize cultural differences. Okay, you can pray any way you like. Posture is not the issue in prayer. Some people, well, you can't pray if you don't bow your head. If you don't bow your head and close your eyes, God can't hear you. What, he go deaf? I bet he can hear me. And so people get weird about this stuff. And then there's the overt decorum as seen through the women. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. All these things, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works. You want your women to be known as divine good producers, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness. For I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So I had to ask myself when I got to this verse. Now, is this Paul's rule in all the churches? Is this a general rule for everybody, or is this specific to Timothy? And I don't, and it clearly says here, and it's pretty easy, when he says in every place back in verse 8, that this is a general rule for everybody. In every place. Not just there in Ephesus, Timothy. But here's how I want it done. And so you set forth a decorum of dress and a decorum of how you conduct yourself and all of that. And we're not against having fun or being relaxed. I think people learn better when they're relaxed. I don't want you coming in here so uptight, but if I screw up, Ron's going to jump down my throat. I've seldom ever had to get on to anybody, and I would prefer to deal with it in an impersonal fashion now than to do well with a personal fashion later. So this is the best environment, though. This is the way, and you've got to enforce this stuff. If you're lax, we start on time. I don't care if you're late. I mean, I do care. I want you here on time. But we're going to start on time. Pastors that get up and, you know, remember when I first came down here, they told me about this guy. People would walk in 10, 15 minutes late. Oh, come on in. I would probably say something like, do you have a clock? Do you have a watch? If you don't, I'll buy you one, but you get here on time. I mean, set your life up right. Be diligent. Be punctual. And I don't have any huge problems with this here. So it's easy to deal with it because people are always pretty much oriented. Which, that makes my job a lot easier, obviously. But a pastor starts saying, oh, well, people are showing up late. I'm going to wait till later to start. No, absolutely not. Sends exact wrong signal. That sends the signal to the sheep that they can do whatever they want and you'll orient to them. And that's not what the shepherd's supposed to do. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and resume here on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.